The following message, The Preacher and His Preaching, Part 2, was based on Acts 2, verses 22 through 36. This message was delivered on Sunday evening, April 26, 2015, to Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington, by Pastor Kim Porter of Free Grace Baptist Church, Chilliwack, British Columbia, Canada.
Well, good evening to everyone. Welcome back to familiar faces who are here with us this morning. A fresh welcome to those who weren't. If you weren't here with us this morning, just a little bit of review of what we covered. And a reminder for those who were, we are in Acts chapter 2. You can turn back there in your Bibles, Acts chapter 2. Remember that we're looking at the preacher and his preaching. That preacher being the Apostle Peter on the day of Pentecost. And that preaching, we stated that we were going to look at that preaching, that pattern of apostolic preaching under four headings. And we looked at the first two this morning, the central message. This Jesus spoken of by Peter is the sum and substance of Christianity and therefore is the chief content of Christian preaching and proclamation. And we looked at then the scriptural anticipation. This Jesus spoken of by Peter was promised in the Old Testament scriptures to come, to live, to die, and to rise again. We're going to continue to look at this preaching by the Apostle Peter under two more headings, the historical fulfillment and the weighty implications. So let's read again Acts 2, beginning in verse 22 and finishing at verse 36. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know, him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified, and put to death. Whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it. For David says concerning him, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is at my right hand, that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart rejoiced, and my tongue was glad. Moreover, my flesh also will rest in hope, for you will not leave my soul in Hades, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. You have made known to me the ways of life. You will make me full of joy in your presence. Men and brethren, let me speak freely to you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Therefore, being a prophet and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his body, according to the flesh, he would raise up the Christ to sit on his throne, he, foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of the Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses. Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this which you now see and hear. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he says himself, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. Amen. Well, let's open again with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we rejoice now in this second opportunity to gather together as the saints of Christ to worship our great triune God. We pray that you would help us yet again to be found as those who truly do hallow your name. We pray that in this act of worship, you would be the recipient of all praise and honor. We pray, Lord God, that you would send your Holy Spirit now to the aid of the minister as he proclaims your word, and we pray that there would be clarity of thought, that there would be precision in proclamation, and we pray, Lord God, that your word would be opened up aright, and we pray that that same spirit, by that same word, would come to the aid of the saints gathered here, that your saints gathered would be encouraged, instructed, well equipped to go into another week to live for your glory's sake, and we pray, God, that that same spirit would work by that same word again in the salvation of sinners tonight. We pray that you would come upon the wings of victorious grace to make dead sinners alive in Christ, that by grace they would be saved, and that they would leave this place singing the praises of our Savior. We pray that you'd be with us now. Help us to honor you, and help us to bring you glory, and might Christ Jesus be exalted upon the praises of his gathered assembly. We pray in his name. Amen. Well, you'll remember, again, when we were looking at this passage, that the central message is essentially given to us in verses 22 to 24. That central message being Christocentric. It is Christ-centered. It is all about the Lord Jesus Christ, his death, his resurrection, the fact that God has raised up this crucified Savior, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it. Christian proclamation, Christian preaching, is not Christian preaching at all unless it has Christ as the sum and substance, as the center and circumference, if Christ is not the focus of proclamation. We noted as well the scriptural anticipation. Peter, being a good preacher, he cites the Bible. He quotes the Old Testament. He brings to the fore Psalm 16, verses 8 to 11, and then he exegetes it. He opens it up. He preaches God's word. He interprets Psalm 16, disclosing, pressing the reality that this David was not writing about himself. He was not speaking about himself. He was not resurrected. He did see corruption because he is buried and his tomb is with us today. But David the patriarch, being as well a prophet, promised, proclaimed, set forth the reality to those Old Testament recipients that there would be a Christ who would come, who would die, who would be resurrected, whose soul would not be left in Hades, who would not see corruption in his flesh, but rather would be raised up by the power of God for the salvation of sinners. We're now going to move on to look at two things: the historical fulfillment we find alluded to here, as well as, secondly, the weighty implications of this passage and this preaching. So notice first the historical fulfillment. Verse 32, after the Apostle Peter cites the Old Testament and interprets it, preaching it for the gathered assembly, he says in verse 32, "This Jesus God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses." The historical fulfillment, this Jesus spoken of by Peter, promised in the Old Testament scriptures, did truly rise again just as he was promised to do, and this was confirmed by eyewitness testimony. So you see, God, before the foundation of the world, planned, purposed to send in the fullness of the times the Lord Jesus Christ into the world to take to himself human nature, to bear the sins of many, to be crucified upon Calvary's tree, to be raised the third day, to be exalted. The scriptures pointed forward to, promised this, and disclosed to a surety with striking verity that this would most certainly take place, and then in time and in history, it does take place. The historical fulfillment is, I think, clearly brought forward to us in this verse 32. This Jesus God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses. In other words, David promised this. Being a prophet, he said that this Jesus would be raised and he would sit on his throne. And now he's saying that David, having promised that under the inspiration of God, this has now taken place. This Jesus God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses. F.F. Bruce, commenting, writes, "In asserting that Jesus of Nazareth had been so delivered and raised by God, Peter and his colleagues were making a claim which they could confirm by their personal ocular testimony." You see, preachers today, this preacher today in this pulpit, can proclaim to you with the authority of the Holy Scriptures and with the strongest confidence that God's revelation is most certainly true. When it promised Christ would die and rise again, it was true. It was sure. And when it records the historical reality that Christ came into this world, died for sinners, and rose again, the preacher can preach with the greatest confidence that that most certainly is true. But this preacher did not see with ocular testimony, with personal ocular testimony, I cannot bear witness to the resurrection. I can tell you by the authority of God that it most certainly did take place. Peter had the strength, and the apostles had the strength, and many had the strength of personal ocular testimony. This Christ whom you crucified, God did raise from the dead. It is most certainly true. We see language all throughout the New Testament confirming the first-hand eyewitness accounts. And let's move through some of these. First, in the introductory statements of Luke in his two volumes, you can turn with me to Luke, the Gospel of Luke. Remember that Luke wrote two volumes that were probably delivered together, the Gospel of Luke and the Acts of the Apostles. And at the beginning of Luke's Gospel, Luke writes some very important and very glorious language for the confidence of the saints of Christ. You see, as Christians, our religion, our holy and high profession, is not founded upon fable. It's not founded upon fiction. The writings of the New Testament do not come to us in the flavor of once upon a time in a town called Bethlehem, or once upon a time in a land far, far away, this and this took place. No, our Bibles come to us with the stuff of historical veracity. That is, that these things took place in history, and they are most certainly true. Notice Luke 1, beginning in verse 1. Inasmuch as many have taken in hand to set in order a narrative of those things which have been fulfilled among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word delivered them to us, it seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write to you an orderly account, most excellent Theophilus, that you may know the certainty of those things in which you were instructed. You see this wonderful introduction to Luke's gospel. These things most certainly took place. We did not deliver to you, we did not receive cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the glory and the power of the Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of His majesty. The language here in Luke calls attention to the fact that we've done our research. We have spoken to the eyewitnesses. We have talked to those before whom Christ delivered His ministerial work, before whom Christ was humbled before men in His humiliation, those who witnessed His life of ministry, His preaching, those who witnessed the spittings and the beatings, those who witnessed Him in the garden, those who witnessed Him at His crucifixion, those who saw Him handle Himself not as a weak Messiah, but as a strong and firm Messiah, resolute in His march to bear the sins of many upon Calvary's tree. You see the language here, set in order a narrative of those things which have been fulfilled among us. This Jesus God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses. From the beginning, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word delivered them to us. Notice, Luke has had perfect understanding of all things from the very first. He's writing an orderly account, so that Theophilus, and by virtue us, that you may know the certainty of those things in which you were instructed. So you see, we come Christians to our Bibles, and we have certainty, we have veracity, we have sure truth that that God's revelation is bringing to us the true accounting of our blessed Christ. Notice the same language in the gospel, or excuse me, in Acts, Acts chapter 1, right at the beginning as well. Luke is very kind to us, not that the other writers of Holy Scripture aren't, but you see these introductions that he delivers to the recipients, in this case Theophilus, and by virtue of inscripturation and God's gift of revelation to us, Christians throughout the ages, we see the certainty of these things that took place. Notice Acts 1 beginning in verse 1. The former account, that's the Gospel of Luke, the former account I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach, until the day in which he was taken up, after he, through the Holy Spirit, had given commandments to the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom he also presented himself alive after his suffering by many infallible proofs, being seen by them during 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. You see, the events of Christianity, those events that launched the Christian history in these early years, those events of the resurrection and the appearances of Christ come delivered by Christ to eyewitnesses, and they come in the character of infallible proofs. You know what infallible means? It means they are sure, they cannot fail. These proofs given, these eyewitnesses cast their eyes upon a risen Christ who truly was seen by them during 40 days and spoke to them the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. And so the introductory statements in Luke's two volumes bring to us the reality that there was most certainly the historical fulfillment of the prophetic scriptures, that Jesus would come, that he would give his life for guilty sinners, that he would rise again for the salvation of a multitude that no man can number. The second we have under the historical fulfillment, we see in apostolic statements confirming eyewitness testimony. Remember how John begins his prelude, the preface to his gospel. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Later in verse 14, what do we read? And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. You see, Peter, John, in that case, the opening of his letter, he could speak with absolute certainty that he and the other apostles beheld the glory of their Christ. The Word became flesh. The Son of God, the second of the Holy Trinity, being very and eternal God, did when the fullness of the times had come, take to himself man's nature, with all the essential properties and common infirmities thereof, yet without sin, and bore his mission with a resolute task, died, rose again, was seen by multitudes, and was raised up into glory. We see in John 1:14 that reality, that they beheld his glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Gill commenting writes, and not only, there were some beams of his glory at his transfiguration, which were seen by the apostles, among which the evangelist John was one, and to which he may have here a particular reference, but even at his apprehension and death, and especially at his resurrection from the dead. You see, this declaration by John that they were eyewitnesses of his majesty, doesn't terminate upon the transfiguration alone, where they did behold the glory of Christ, but even at his apprehension, his death, and especially at his resurrection from the dead, they were all eyewitnesses of the majesty, the Lord Jesus Christ, and the perfection of his messianic work. You can turn to 1 John 1 with me, if you will. John's first epistle, his gospel is a gospel. His epistles are epistles. When John's first epistle to the recipients of his letters, he brings to bear this reality again of beholding Christ. Notice the beginning of John chapter 1. In 1 John chapter 1, we read the following words: that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and our hands have handled concerning the word of life. The life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. That which we have seen and heard, we declare to you, that you also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And these things we write to you, that your joy may be full. You see, John is writing here, reinforcing the reality that took place, that was promised in the Holy Scriptures, reinforcing his own revelation or his own inscripturation of this epistle owned by God for the church by bringing to bear the facts that they heard, that they saw, that they handled the word of life. They were eyewitnesses to the majesty of Christ and to his earthly ministry. As well, you can back up to 2 Peter, because there as well in chapter 2 we have this wonderful language that we already alluded to. Not only does Peter dispel any notions that Christianity is a fable, that Christianity is a fiction, but Peter here brings to the fore the reality, 2 Peter chapter 1, brings to the fore that they were eyewitnesses of the splendor of the resurrected and glorious Christ. Notice, in fact, this is probably a reference primarily to the Transfiguration, but no doubt, Peter was, of course, an eyewitness to the post-resurrected Savior. Notice what we find here in 2 Peter 1, verse 16, "For we did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty." Isn't that a wonderful statement by the Apostle Peter? Doesn't that bring confidence to your heart? You see, there are many opposers of the gospel out there. Many of those who are opposed to Christianity, whether passively they reject in the unregeneracy of their heart and in their unbelief anything to do with the Savior, anything to do with the gospel. There are those who actively rail against the truth. Whether in our own nations, Canada and the United States, unable to mete out the persecution that they do elsewhere, or those places of elsewhere where there is a hot persecution, an anger, a hatred visited upon the people of Christ, there are those who oppose the veracity and the truthfulness of Christianity. You see, it is not the stuff of Greco-Roman religion. It is not the stuff of the animalistic religions of Africa, of native doctrine, the animals and ancestors and nature being gods, if you will, over us. Rather, what do we have here? Christianity delivered to us in the stuff of verity, of certain truth. "For we did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty." If you think about it for a moment, let's consider Christianity. If you're trying to advance a religion, do you advance a religion that brings to the recipients of your proclamation a message that man is dead in his trespasses and in his sins? That he is wholly lost, wholly without hope and wholly without strength? Who in their right minds manufacturing a man-made religion would come up with Christianity? The point of bringing before men the fact that they stand judged rightly before a holy and a righteous God, dead in their trespasses and in their sins. They are without strength, without hope. That God must come upon the wings of amazing and victorious grace to pull them from out of the miry pit, to pull them from out of that rock of hardness and put them into the kingdom of the Son of his love. It's by grace, through faith in Christ Jesus the Lord. Who brings forth before an audience this crucified and bloodied Messiah upon a Roman gibbet of execution? Gibbet, I think it's gibbet. Who brings before the hearers this idea of a Savior who is bloodied and battered and beaten and spit upon and nailed to a Roman cross, and that affects the salvation of a multitude that no man can number? To the Jews, that's a scandal. That's a stumbling block. The Jew could not endure a crucified Messiah. He looked for pomp and circumstance. The multitudinous washings and ceremonies, these were to the mind of the Jew glorious in their sight. But that all of that should be put away and nothing remain but a bleeding Savior, quoting Spurgeon, it was madness. It was folly. To the Greeks, foolishness. We want wisdom. We want rhetoric. We want words coming into our ears of the advance of the human condition, the sciences, and these sorts of things. We don't want to hear about these antiquated ideas of propitiation and expiation of a bloody sacrifice. But you see, Paul would say, we preach Christ crucified. To the Christian, that's wisdom. That's the righteousness of God. That is true wisdom coming to the ears of hearers, preached by the mouth of a proclaimer of the gospel of Jesus Christ. These are true things delivered. The Bible, the message, the gospel, the central message of Christianity is proof positive of its divine origin. No man would contrive such a thing. God alone, for His glory and for the good of His church. We also see in the narrative accounts of post-resurrection eyewitness testimony, Luke 24, 36 to 49. You can turn there with me. Remember, we're in historical fulfillment. We're rehearsing some texts that speak to the reality that what was promised by the prophets really did take place, and the authors of Holy Writ, the New Testament, speak concerning its fulfillment. You could speak of the Old and New Testaments as Christ promised, Old Testament. Christ come and accomplished, New Testament. We see here in Luke 24, beginning in verse 39, notice how this text progressed. Well, actually, Luke 24, beginning in verse 36. Notice the progression here and the infallible proofs. The language of Luke in the book of Acts, what we see here. Now, as they said these things, Jesus himself stood in the midst of them and said to them, peace to you. But they were terrified and frightened and supposed they had seen a spirit. And he said to them, why are you troubled? And why do doubts arise in your hearts? Behold my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Handle me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see I have. You see, Christ in his kindness post-resurrection in the face of his apostles who aren't believing. Prior to his arrest and crucifixion, they were, remember Peter, he's denying, Lord, let it never be that you must go to this cross and be delivered up. They, post-resurrection, those two disciples on the road to Emmaus, not believing in the things that they had read in the Holy Scriptures and that Christ himself had announced would occur. Now post-resurrection, he's standing before them in his resurrected body, right before them. They can see the prints of the nails and they can see his feet, and yet they still do not believe. He brings this kindness to them. He doesn't indict them. He doesn't yell at them. He doesn't do what we might do. What are you talking about? It's me. I'm right here. Christ is much more kind to his audience, isn't he? Look, see, handle, touch. Notice, though, the text continues here, and there's still a measure of unbelief. Verse 40, when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. But while they still did not believe for joy and marveled, he said to them, have you any food here? So they gave him a piece of broiled fish and some honeycomb. And he took it and ate it in their presence. You see the unbelief, though for joy, the text says, but nevertheless, they had not had it resolved in their minds that this truly was their Savior, their Christ, their Messiah. And so having showed them his hands and his feet, he even adds more infallible proofs. Give me some broiled fish and honeycomb and I'll eat it before you and show you that I am not a phantom. I'm not a specter. I am your Christ and I truly have risen from the dead. He was visibly present. He spoke. He showed them greater visible proof. He even suggested that they use the sense of touch to verify. And finally, he ate broiled fish and honeycomb. And lastly, under the historical fulfillment, we have the historical fulfillment seen in Paul's argument for the certainty of the resurrection of the dead. Turn to 1 Corinthians with me, please, because there we have an argument given by the Apostle Paul with regards to these Christians who were being almost being stolen away unto a doctrine that completely rejected the resurrection of the dead. There's teaching going on in Corinth saying that there is no resurrection from the dead. Remember what Paul's argument is, with brilliant logic: if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ himself is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, then our faith is futile. If it is a fable, if it is a cunningly devised fiction, then our faith is futile. Our faith is futile, our preaching is empty, and we are above all in this world the most pitiable. But you see, he says, but Christ is risen. And our faith is not empty, our preaching is not empty, and we are not the most pitiable. But even before he gets to that argument, remember, in giving a definition of the gospel, in essence, in 1 Corinthians 15, beginning in verse 3, notice what he continues to say here. This is verse 3. For I delivered to you, first of all, that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. Now just pause for a moment and remember. We talked about this morning the scriptural anticipation. Christ, dead and resurrected, was a promise of the Old Testament Scriptures, but now historical fulfillment. Verse 5. And that he was seen by Cephas, that's Peter, and then by the 12. After that, he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain to the present, but some have fallen asleep. After that, he was seen by James, then by all the apostles, then last of all, he was seen by me also, as by one born out of due time. You see the argument here. We saw him. We beheld his glory. We laid our hands upon him. We saw him eat broiled fish and honeycomb. And not only us, but over 500 brethren at once. Some have fallen asleep. That is, some have died. Some have gone to be with the Lord. But many remain to this day. I think the idea here is go talk to them. Go talk to people who have talked to them. Over 500 brethren, many of whom remain, saw the resurrected Christ. So you see the historical fulfillment. It is not just the ramblings of some old dusty men 2,000 years ago who are trying to propagate a new religion. No. Christ, dead and resurrected, was promised by our God in the Old Covenant Scriptures. He came as promised in time and in history to do that work of perfect redemption. And having resurrected, he was seen. Having been resurrected, people cast their eyes upon him. They handled him. They ate with him. They spoke with him before he was called up into glory, ascended to the right hand of the Majesty on high. Second, some weighty implications. So we looked at the central message this morning. We looked at the scriptural anticipation. We've just spent some time in the historical fulfillment. Notice lastly the weighty implications. As you work your way back to the book of Acts in chapter 2, the weighty implications brought out in this text. After we read in verse 32 of Acts 2, this Jesus God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses. And notice what we read afterwards with regards to the weighty implications. Upon preaching the message of Christ, just before we read the text, supporting it with the Scriptures and confirming it by appealing to the eyewitness testimony of many, Peter then brings to bear some sobering Christological realities. Christological, hopefully you know what that means, the doctrine of or the study of Christ. That's an easy one, right? We have a lot of ologies in, as Christians. Theology, the study of God. In fact, theology proper is the study of God. Theology, sometimes generally speaking, just means Christian doctrine. Soteriology, the doctrine of or the study of salvation. We have anthropology, which is a biblical discipline, the doctrine and the study of man. What does the Bible tell us concerning man? His sin, his state in it. Those sorts of things. Well, we have here Christology, sobering Christological realities, that doctrine, teaching of Christ is brought out by the Apostle Peter in his proclamation on the day of Pentecost. Notice what we read here in beginning in verse 33, therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this which you now see and hear. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he says himself, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. These are some sobering realities. Now, joyful realities to the ears of gathered Christians who were here this day. And at this point, there were few of them. There were not very many of them. After the command to repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, they're cut to the heart, and 3,000 believe. 3,000 are added to the church. The Lord added to the church daily, the text ends, those who are being saved. But you see, prior to that, in the text that we're reading right now, there's just a handful of disciples, not one handful, but a few disciples there gathered, proclaiming, speaking in tongues, and all of these things that we find on the day of Pentecost. And so we see here in the text sobering realities, again, joyful to the few, but to the gathered many, unbelieving, were there. These are sobering. These were to cause them, well, as the text says, they were cut to the heart. That's what the message was supposed to do. It was to cut to the heart. It was to cut through and hit the mark in the heart, that they might see the glory of God, His holiness and His justice and His perfect plan to save a multitude of sinners that no man can number. They were to see and understand the reality of their own sinfulness. Peter brings to bear the sinfulness before them when he writes, in verse 23, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death. And now to paraphrase, the Lord of glory, the one raised up, the one purposed by God to come into this world to save sinners, they would have got a sense of the holiness of God and of the sinfulness of their own hearts, wouldn't they? You put to death the Lord of glory. It comes again in verse 36. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. Imagine the cutting to the heart there. You see, the message cuts to the heart two ways. It cuts to the heart, like we see here in verse 37. Now, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? You see, this cutting to the heart was good because it was God-owned for the salvation of these who then heard the words, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus for the remission of sins. We see in verse 40 and 41, and with many other words he testified and exhorted them, saying, be saved from this perverse generation. Then those who gladly received his word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. See, it cuts to the heart here in that good way. They cry out, men and brethren, what shall we do? And those blessed summons come, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. Again, in a wholesome insertion of a paraphrase there. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus. But you see, this message can cut to the heart. I'm getting to the weighty implications here in a moment, but just to set it up, notice in Acts chapter 7, this message of Jesus Christ, the glorious gospel of such a Savior, can cut to the heart another way. Notice in Acts chapter 7, this is of course the account, this preaching and subsequent stoning of Stephen. Notice what we read at the end of the preaching in Acts 7 and verse 54. Let's pick up reading in verse 51. Little different message, not different as in opposed to, but a different angle that Stephen takes here, a different content of sermon, but the same thrust. The Old Testament promised this Christ, you're guilty. Verse 51 of Acts 7, you stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who foretold the coming of the Just One, of whom you now have become the betrayers and murderers, who have received the law by the direction of angels and have not kept it. Now notice, when they heard these things, they were cut to the heart. Just like those gathered before the proclamation of Peter on the day of Pentecost. But you see, they don't cry out, men and brethren, what must we do? But rather, what do we read? When they heard these things, they were cut to the heart and they gnashed at him with their teeth. Gnashed at him with their teeth. The colossal folly and madness of unbelief. They hear this message of such a Savior. Glorious God, infinite in His justice, but infinite in His mercy, who sent this one, the Christ, to come into this world, to die for sinners and to rise again. What do? They hear this message and they gnash at Him with their teeth. He, though, verse 55, being full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God, and Jesus standing at the right hand of God, and said, "Look, I see the heavens opened, and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." Then they cried out with a loud voice, stopped their ears, and ran at him with one accord. What do? They pick up large rocks to crush his body and his head. Peter, on the day of Pentecost, brings this sobering message. These weighty implications after the proclamation of the gospel, the opening up of Old Covenant promise, the quick allusion to the fact that Christ was seen by many. They beheld those things. They witnessed those things. Brings these weighty implications. And we want to look at three. And the first one is this. He has been exalted to the right hand of God. The Lord Jesus Christ has been exalted to the right hand of God. Notice verse 33. Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God. You see, glorious words to the ears of the Christian. These land upon the ears of the Christian. And hopefully, whether inwardly or outwardly, we smile and we say, Amen, our Savior, crucified, bore the sins of many in His own body on the tree. He's been raised gloriously, victoriously, and has now been exalted to the right hand of the Majesty on high. Oh, but the fear, the sobering reality that comes to the ears of those who put Him to death. He's been exalted to the right hand of God. They understood the implications of the scripture quotation Peter employed. Notice the quotation that he employs here in verse 34. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he says himself, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool." You see what Peter's doing here? He's bringing to bear the reality. He's inserting these unbelievers in the audience, and he's putting them, these who crucified the Lord of glory, and he's putting them as the enemies that are made the footstool for this exalted King. This one that you put to death, this one that you thought you were silencing, this one you thought in the madness of your folly that he was an insurrectionist, you thought you put him to death, silencing him? No. God has raised him up. This was the promised Messiah. This was the one that you were supposed to look forward to with the great joy and anticipation. You put him to death in your murderous, sinful designs. But God has raised him up. And he's been exalted to the right hand of the Majesty on high. And remember what David promised in penning the psalm. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. They understood the implications of the scripture quotation Peter employed. He's saying we are the enemies, that we are the footstool for his mighty feet. We also see that, secondly, that he poured out the Holy Spirit upon the disciples. Verse 33b, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this which you now see and hear. This one that you put to death is the one who has sent forth his Spirit to empower us to proclaim with great vigor the truth the gospel of Jesus Christ. Christ is the one who has been exalted, and he is the one who has sent the Spirit. Having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this which you now see and hear. And I believe we have reason to understand here that Peter isn't simply stopping at the proclamation of the gospel in a multitude of tongues. It's not just saying that these are speaking by the Spirit in other tongues, and this is that which he poured out. I think the stress is on the juridical severity, that is, the legal and judicial severity of the risen king who will squash all those who oppose his gospel and his sovereign government. Isn't that the point of Psalm 2? Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. You see, those who in the madness of their hearts and the sinfulness of their hearts mock our Christ, mock our Savior, they come against the stuff of Psalm 2, and they ought to tremble in their boots. They might laugh and mock today. They might laugh and mock tomorrow. They laugh and they mock while our risen and exalted King is slowly lowering his boots upon his enemies that are his footstool. They will one day, when it's too late, be crying out for the rocks and the trees to fall on them to hide them from the wrath of the Lamb. When the day is still fresh, when the day is still new, when we still draw breath, ought we not to close with the Savior and believe in him? Why would we want to mock day upon day, week upon week, such a glorious Savior? Where else are you going to find a champion like this? Where else are you going to find a hero like this? You're out there now and your eyes are finding somewhere else, perhaps over here or over there. You don't want to listen to the preacher, maybe. I'm not sure what it is. These words come and hopefully they do cut to the heart. And hopefully you do, with the gathered assembly before Peter, say, "Men and brethren, what must we do? What must I do? This Christ you speak of is perhaps not the Christ I've heard by the limp-wristed preaching that can come in so many venues that fly the banner of Christianity. He's just an effeminate first century Palestinian Jew skipping through the tulips of Jerusalem, hopefully delivering a pick-me-up for the gathered assembly. No, he's the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Oh, for a time he was meek and mild, but with a resolute firmness, bringing the message, the kingdom, to the gathered assemblies. Yes, he was kind, so kind, to that woman who was an adulterer. He received sinners and ate with them. But you see, with the obstinate, with the rebellious, with those who would laugh and mock and reject such a glorious gospel, there will be a day hot and heavy where he will come with the vengeance of his Father, the vengeance of the divine majesty. He'll come with legions of angels taking vengeance on those who do not obey the gospel and reject such a glorious revelation of the Savior. He poured out the Holy Spirit upon the disciples. This sect of the Nazarene is the recipient of the blessings prophesied by Joel. You see, the opposers of the gospel, those who put Christ to death, they thought that they were going to be the recipients of the outpouring of the Holy Spirit promised by Joel. They thought that they were going to be the ones upon whom God would pour out his Spirit in the last days. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your young men shall see visions. Your old men shall dream dreams, etc. But you see, it was this sect of the Nazarene, these believers of the way, Christians, who are the recipient of the prophecy of the Spirit prophesied by Joel. Gill, speaking with regards to the language in Acts 2, verses 19 and 20, that speak concerning blood and fire and vapor of smoke, the sun turned into darkness, the moon into blood before the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord. He writes, "When he shall come, the Lord Jesus Christ, in power and great glory, as he did in a few years after this, to take vengeance on the Jews and destroy their nation's city and temple, in which there was a display of his greatness and power, and which was awful and terrible to them, as in Joel it is called." You see, they would have remembered the stuff of Matthew 23. In Matthew 23, as we move towards a close, turn there with me. You see, these perhaps would have remembered those words of Matthew 23. There would have been those gathered who heard these words. In Matthew 23, remember, Christ is pronouncing woes. He's bringing down upon the people words of malediction, words of cursing from God for their obstinance, for their rebellion, for their opposition, primarily finding in his crosshairs the religious leaders of the day. And notice what we read in Matthew 23 and verse 31. "Therefore you are witnesses against yourselves that you are the sons of those who murdered the prophets. Fill up then the measure of your father's guilt. Serpents, brood of vipers, how can you escape the condemnation of hell? Therefore indeed I send you prophets, wise men and scribes. Some of them you will kill and crucify, and some of them you will scourge in your synagogues and persecute from city to city, that on you may come all the righteous blood shed on the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the temple and the altar. Assuredly, I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation." So in Acts chapter 2, while he's bringing a message of great hope in the Savior, the one who died for the sins of his people, the one who rose again for the sins of his people, the one who now stands exalted, the right hand of the Majesty on high, ever living to make intercession for his people, for those who reject, for those who oppose, for those who persecute Christians and oppose this risen Christ, he will come with wholesome severity and legions of angels to visit the hot and wholesome justice of God Most High. And lastly, under the weighty implications, he has been given all authority in heaven and on earth. Christ has been given authority, all authority, in heaven and on earth. Verse 36, "Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ." It speaks with regards to the coronation, if you will, of the ascended Christ. Remember in that prophecy in Daniel 7, 13 and 14, where it talks about the Son of Man ascending to the Ancient of Days, where he's given what? Dominion and glory and a kingdom. He has been given all authority in heaven and on earth. And just think of the implication here. Perhaps you've thought of it already. Think of the implication that comes, that hopefully comes to the hearts of these hearing Peter on the day of Pentecost. This Jesus, you say, is the recipient of dominion and glory and a kingdom. This Jesus who you're proclaiming has been anointed and appointed as the sovereign ruler of the universe. 50 days ago, this Jesus was spit upon, beaten, absolutely humiliated, whipped time and time again, lash after lash. And it didn't stop there, did it? They nailed Roman nails through his hands, his feet. But you see, that wasn't the end of it. They lifted him up. And this Christ was crying out to the Father, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" He's mocked more. "If you're the Savior, then save yourself. Come down from there." You know, and he's given this piece to put his legs upon so that the suffocation will be prolonged, can push up this piece on the cross so that the suffocation would be prolonged. It wasn't a mercy given by the Romans to those hanging upon the cross.
It was an additional torment. You see, his strength would soon wane and he'd fall down again when with more force suffocate himself. But you see, the physical torment of our human minds, it's horrible. It's horrible. Upon that cross, was he not bearing the wrath of God in our stead? To Christ, the physical torment, as horrible as it was, as wretched as it was him bearing our own sins in his own body on the tree that was the impetus for his cry of dereliction, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? But getting back to the point, these hearing the Peter here, what do you mean this one has been made king? 50 days ago, we saw him. He was hanging upon a tree. We put an end to this one. Peter is driving home the message, oh no, you haven't. Just as the prophets promised, this Christ was crucified, yes, but he has been risen. He has been raised by God. He's been exalted to the right hand of the majesty on high. I love the words of our Savior in Matthew 26. He's brought before this horrible trial, this trial seeking to silence the Son of God, thinking that they eventually did, before thinking that they have silenced Jesus Christ, this so-called insurrectionist and blasphemer, but who is the perfect one, the righteous one, the just one. Notice what we have in verse 62 of Matthew 26. And the high priest arose and said to him, do you answer nothing? What is it these men testify against you? But Jesus kept silent, and the high priest answered and said to him, I put you under oath by the living God. Tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God. Notice how our Savior responds. Verse 64, Jesus said to him, it is as you said. Nevertheless, I say to you, hereafter you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power and coming on the clouds of heaven. You know, it was James at his martyrdom when he was thrown from the pinnacle of the temple. Before he was thrown from the pinnacle of the temple, the Jews were mocking him and saying, this Jesus, at which door is he going to enter? They were alluding to his epistle where he wrote, Jesus is standing at the door. James was writing with regards to the fact that Jesus is standing at the door. He is coming to judge. He is coming in judgment. The Jews mocking James say, oh, which door is he going to come through, your Jesus? And James repeats the words of his Savior before his mockers and his persecutors. Why are you saying this concerning my Jesus? It is he who said, hereafter you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power, coming on the clouds of heaven. And Peter brings to bear that exact same truth. He's been exalted to the right hand of the majesty on high. This one whom you crucified has been made both Lord and Christ. Jesus, before the high priest, is saying, remember the prophet Daniel, where he wrote, the Son of Man will be brought to the Ancient of Days, and he'll be given dominion and glory in a kingdom. He's saying, I am coming back. Not in his second coming. We look forward to that with great anticipation, but that he would be coming in judgment upon that apostate nation to bring the wholesome severity of God upon that generation that murdered, that put to death the Son and Lord of glory. All of that to say, he's been given authority in heaven and on earth. That one who is a crucified bloody mess upon Calvary's tree is the risen and exalted King. If you're a Christian here this evening, in the Christian gospel, we are to have the highest confidence. Hopefully you've seen that by our working through, if only in 45 minutes, the historical fulfillment this evening, the fact that this Christian gospel is true, brothers and sisters, our scriptures, the revelation of God testifies to its veracity, its certain truthfulness. And this comes from the eyes who had that of men who had that personal ocular testimony. They beheld the Lord of glory. They saw him. And it comes with these weighty of implications that are a joy to the Christian, but hopefully a weight of heaviness that haunts you unbeliever until that day, by God's grace, you come into the kingdom of the Son of his love and you own him the Savior, and as resurrected and exalted King. Calvin, on the point of confidence for the believer, writes, "We now obtain certainty in another way. For though Christ is not risen before our eyes, yet we know by whom his resurrection has been handed down to us. And added to this is the inward testimony of conscience, the sealing of the Spirit, which far exceeds all the evidence of the senses. But let us remember that the gospel was not at the beginning made up of vague rumors, but that the apostles were the authentic preachers of what they had seen. And we are the blessed recipients of that recorded revelation given to us by God. We have such a Savior, and we have such a Christ." And we'll close with some words of Spurgeon, if you'll allow me. In Christ, we have a great champion. You see, kids, if you're out there tonight, adults, if you're out there tonight and you find the stuff of your heroes in the men and women of entertainment and sports and that sort of thing. I mean, I have some athletes that I like to follow. I was a big fan of Michael Jordan back in the day. The best basketball player to ever play the game. If anybody thinks it's LeBron James, you can have a chat with me afterwards. But you see, we can sometimes heap to ourselves heroes and champions, all the while neglecting our Christ, rejecting true champion, true hero, King of kings and Lord of lords, one who was the recipient of the praises of angels before his incarnation, but nevertheless did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking on the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself, became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Spurgeon, speaking with regards to the champion of Acts 2, the one who has been made both Lord and Christ, writes, "He is in the tomb, and his foes have set a guard and seal that they may keep him there. Will any now help him to escape out of their charge? Is there any man who will aid him? No, there is none. If the champion escapes, it must be by his own single-handed valor. Will he make a clear way for himself and come up from the midst of his foes? You know he will, my brothers and sisters, for the moment the third day comes, he touches the stone and it is rolled away. He has defeated death. He has pulled up the posts of the grave and taken away its gates and bars. As for sin, he treads that beneath his feet. He has utterly overthrown it. And Satan, too, lies broken beneath the heel that once was bruised. He has broken the old dragon's head and cut his power in pieces forever. Solitary and alone, his own arm brings salvation unto him, and his righteousness sustains him. I think I see him now as he goes up that hill which is before Hebron, the hill of God. He bears upon his shoulders the uplifted gates of the grave, the tokens of his victory over death and hell. Doors and posts and bar and all, he bears them up to heaven. In sacred triumph, he drags his enemies behind him. Sing to him. Angels, praise him in your hymns. Exalt him, cherubim and seraphim. Our mightier Samson has gotten to himself the victory and cleared the road to heaven and eternal life for all his people." If you're here tonight and you own this Savior, praise God. And daily reflect upon the riches and the excellencies of Jesus Christ in glorious recollection and rehearsal of his victory over sin and death and the grave, his glorious resurrection and ascension. You'll sing his praises in eternal life forever and ever with all the saints and the angels in heaven. You see, if you're here tonight and you reject this Christ, you oppose this Christ, your lot is not good. It is not well with your soul. You sit, you stand, you carry yourself about in this lower world under the wrath and condemnation of a God infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in his holiness and in his justice. You see, there is a way of escape. There is salvation. There is a way to be found having a righteousness that is not your own according to the law, but that which is through faith in Christ Jesus from God. There is a way to have forgiveness of your sins, your conscience tells you. Yet you day after day, minute after minute, second after second, violate the laws and the precepts of a holy magistrate. There is a Savior who came. There is a Savior who died. There is a Savior who rose again to save his people from their sins. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you shall be saved, and you will sing with us Hallelujah. What a Savior. Well, let us pray. Heavenly Father, we rejoice in your revelation. Thank you for the book of Acts as it discloses the acts of the risen Christ in sending his Spirit and empowering disciples to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ. We pray that you would help us to rejoice in your revelation every time we open it, every time we come to it, every time we hear it read and preached. We pray that we would avail of its certain truth, and we would sing the praises of the God who has revealed himself in the Scriptures, and that we would rejoice in the Christ to whom they point. We do pray that you'd help us now as your people, that we go into this week seeking to live in light of such a glorious gospel, that we would rejoice daily in our Savior and seek to live in a manner worthy of our calling. We pray that you would come even now, Lord God, as we pray, and perhaps even the seconds and the minutes following, that you would come to those outside of Christ in unbelief, that you would visit them by your Spirit, that you would come upon the wings of amazing, sovereign, free and victorious grace, and cause them to be taken from their deadness and sin to life and light in Christ Jesus the Lord. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen.